Who am I to judge? Is an interesting question. Because the answer depends entirely on what you're judging. If it's the other person, then no, you're not. Jesus warns us, judge not lest you be judged. He's referring to the other person. If it's a moral action, then yes, you are. If your brother sins against you, and everything from even the smallest fraternal correction to the entire theory of just war that Augustine articulated back in the 4th century, all of that depends on the distinction between the two of these. And the difference between the two of them can seem like, oh, it's just a clever play on words, right? Love the sinner, but hate the sin. It's a fine line to walk, but Jesus speaks about both of those. And doing the first, judging the person and their soul, will do incredible damage to your own soul and to the church. And as well, not doing the second, not being able to judge a moral action and warn the person committing it of the danger to their own soul, that'll do incredible damage to your own soul and to the church. Let's sum up the first two readings. The prophet Ezekiel is called to do something, to dissuade the ones that the Lord has pointed out as wicked away from their ways. As we who are baptized prophets, you're not just called to be a prophet. You are a prophet because of your baptism. As we, through our baptism, are called to be prophets in the same way. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, if you warn them and they don't change from their ways, you've saved your soul, but their soul is in danger. But if you have not warned them and they do not turn from their ways, the weight of that is on your own soul. But the fulfillment, the fullness of this is pointed out by St. Paul, who says that we owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, which he adds at the end, love does no evil to the neighbor. It does no evil to the neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the whole law. And what does that look like, the two of these together? That's the gospel. But before we turn to that, just a quick example, a story, to help make this distinction clear between loving the sinner, the person, and hating the sin, their action, and what that does to the person's own heart and their soul. There's this incredible novel. I think it's one of the best written in the last decades. It's by a Canadian author called Michael O'Brien. It's called A Father's Tale. And in the middle of this novel, which it's 1,000 pages, and when you get to the end of it, you're like, oh, I wish it was another 1,000 pages. It's really good. And in the middle of it, there's this man speaking and talking about when he was a young child. And he says that he grew up in Russia as a child, in the midst of World War II, and they were in the area of Russia in which the Nazis came and overran it. And then when the Nazis were pushed out, in which Stalin and the communists came, and the horrors that came from that. And he speaks, the story is mostly about his parents and what they did in the midst of that for him and his brothers and sisters. Could you imagine raising children in the midst of that? Parents, how do you raise children in the midst of that? He says that his parents, they knew they absolutely couldn't shield their children from the evil, the hatred, the fear, and the horrors just right outside their door. But he said his parents did everything they could to ensure that within the walls of their very small home, it was to be an abode of love. And how this happened, he said, is he never saw within his parents a resentment, a hatred, when they opened the news, a railing with fear or with anger of what they saw that was happening right around them to their neighbors. His parents, he said, taught him right from wrong, good from evil, very clearly, and that the things that were happening were evil, but he never saw that resentment coming out of their parents' hearts. But instead, the parents made sure that within the walls of their home, that it would be God's love and his peace that would reside there. And every night before the children went to bed, their mom and their dad would whisper in their ear, "Don't worry. Christ is coming soon. It's going to be okay." His parents lived, he said, with a confident faith and trust in God, and made sure that within the abode of their own hearts and in the battle within their own hearts, what was residing there was not evil, but in the abode of his parents' own hearts, it was a place of God's love. And because of this, that's what took root in his own heart. And when he grew up and he's now speaking, he had become a priest, because what was alive within his own heart was a deep love of God and a trust in God and a deep love for his neighbor, even the ones just outside of his door and outside of his walls. When you see and when you encounter sin and evil in your life, there can be a great danger there. There can be a great danger there. Because what's in the heart of the one committing the evil against you, that can take root in your own heart, how evil is reproduced. That what's in the heart, start even with Satan himself, what's in his heart? A hatred for God and a hatred for you as a person. That's what's in the evil one's heart. That's what lives there perpetually. That is what is in Satan's heart. How is that reproduced? That takes root and is birthed and grows in another person's heart. A hatred for God and a hatred for you as a person. And you, what you hate, can become what you become. That you become what you hate. And so this is the great danger, is that what's in that person's heart who's committed evil against you, that becomes what's in your heart, and it abides in your heart, in the walls of your own heart. But Christ, he came to give us what is in the heart of God the Father. What is in the heart of God the Father is what Jesus revealed in his own sacred heart. He's revealing the love of God. And that love of God is what's meant to take root in our own hearts, to be born there and to grow And that's what's meant to live in the abode, in the walls of your own heart. You may think, well, that sounds really naive. This is Jesus. Because Jesus, when he encountered sin and evil, make no mistake, he had a hatred for sin. Why? Because it kills the person. And within his heart is an inferno of love for that person, calling them to conversion away from that sin and to himself. And you can become as well what you love, if that love is God, and that's what comes forth from your heart. So the gospel. Jesus teaches us, his disciples, about the importance and the way of fraternal correction. If your brother sins against you, what does love do? This is at the central question of each one of these steps. What does love do if your brother sins against you? A love has the courage to go to that person, not everyone else, to that person and tell them the fault that they've committed against you. What does pride do? What does pride do? It doesn't go to that person, it goes to everyone else. So you can collect sympathy. Oh, to see how much I was hurt and how awful that was. It probably was. And also and look at how awful that person is, that you might hate them as well, so I feel justified in it. That's pride. That's pride. Love does something else, though, because love is also, in the strength of love, is its humility. Is that love goes in humility primarily out of love for that person. Humility is thinking less about oneself and more about others. And so it's thinking in love for the person who sinned against you that I must go to them. And in the humility of that act, one of the things that sometimes happens is that in going in face to face with them, I recognize and I see perhaps some of the circumstances and intentions that I may have been blinded to. Those are two important things within the moral action. And that I may recognize that it's not just they're 100% evil and I'm 100% innocent with wings. That there might be something more going on there as well. And that in the midst of it, it might recognize they may have committed a really evil action, but a real sort of sympathy and even empathy for them as a person who struggles with something, because you've gone to them to their person and not just talked about their actions and their actions becoming conflated with who they are. If that person doesn't listen to you, then bring one or two others. You can think of the 12-step programs. You know, AA, SA, as something to bring this to life. That a person who is in the grip of an addiction, that them recognizing that the harm that they're doing is not just against themselves, but you first come to them and you speak about how their addiction is doing harm to you. They don't listen to you. And so what do you have? An intervention. You gather two or three others. And now what's a guaranteed way that an intervention is not going to work? You gather the person around, and then whichever one of you gets to start, you start yelling at them about how awful of a person they are. No. What's the only hope of an intervention working is that the person, the addict, that they experience within that, that you love them as a person enough to come and to point out how their bad and evil actions have hurt you and how it's hurt others, and that they recognize and experience in that that they're truly being loved as a person despite their evil actions. And so that they can come to that first step of admitting that they're powerless against these evil actions and this evil that's gripped their heart, that's living in their heart. And so that they can take the first step of admitting powerlessness and seeking help from a higher power, which is God. And if they refuse to listen to the group of you, then tell the church. Notice how this is growing. It began with communion with you and the other person. Now it's communion with others. You bring the others. And now it's communion with God. All these different relationships that it's increasing to. That you bring them to tell, you tell the church and bring them to that. Because what does the church do? What does the church exist to do? Being in communion with the church brings us into communion with Jesus Christ as his bride, as being the body of Christ, which brings us, what does Jesus Christ do? He brings us into communion with God the Father, into that Trinitarian life. And so, what the church does is it brings us into communion with this, with the body of Christ. Right before we receive communion, at the altar, the priest prays, graciously grant her, the church, peace and unity. Grant her, the church, peace and unity. Because what sort of home is Jesus building? Within the church, which Jesus is establishing and building, he's building a home in what dwells within our walls. Think back to the Father's tale. That within what dwells within the body of Christ, the church, is what dwells within God the Father's heart. That it's the love of God and it's his peace that dwells here. And that person is not able to be what the church is, which is this light to the nations, this light that we receive because we're in communion with God. And if the person will not, if brought to the church, even listen to the church, treat them as you would then a Gentile or a tax collector. That if they refuse to be in communion with the church, they have excommunicated themselves. And that the excommunication and the church merely pointing out what state they have put themselves in, cutting themselves off, is this act of love so that they might, this act of love so that they might recognize the danger that their soul is in. Because a love for a person is not just caring about their feelings or how they think about me, but a real love for the person is a primary love for their soul, of wanting them to be in union with God. And that it's the church and being within this communion of the church through which we are bound and loosened, as here on earth, so in heaven. And to treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector, which is really interesting. Because who's writing this gospel? The Holy Gospel according to Matthew. What did we just heard earlier in this gospel? What was Matthew? He was a tax collector. What did he encounter when Jesus called him? What did Jesus call him away from? Away from his tax table. Jesus called him to conversion, to turn away from his sin, and to follow him. To treat them as you would, as Jesus treated the Gentiles and the tax collectors, which had no love for their sins. Jesus called them away from it continually. and to himself. That those people were not in communion with Christ. Jesus called them and joined them to his body, to his communion. And that it might be as well for those in our own world, that within the walls of the church, within the walls of this home, what abides here is the love and the peace of God, that we might call those in the world into this out of a genuine love for them and for their souls, that they might have communion with God and communion with one another.